be good if there are some more over here, if anybody doesn't have, please take. Okay, so, it's good to be here this evening. Thank you for coming. I wanted just very briefly to talk about what is clearly a very pivotal moment in the Book of Shemot and in the Torah generally, the calling of Moshe as leader of the people. And that story takes place essentially in the third chapter of Sefer Shemot. The story, you know, is the story of the snare, where God appears to Moshe in the midst of this burning bush and begins to speak to Moshe and instructs him to take responsibility for taking the people out of Mitzrayim. So what I wanted to do this evening was just to look at a few of the sukkim that appear in Perigimel in the beginning of the story, and to say something about them and their place within the larger context of the narrative of the Torah, and also within the context of Sefer Shemot. The story, of course, begins in the third chapter, in this particular translation on page 300. It says, Moshe ha-yoroed son Yitro chotno kohen Midian. That's how the story is introduced. Moshe was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, whose name is Yitro. It's interesting that in the previous story, we're told that Moshe coming to Midian, running away from Mitzrayim. When he runs away from Mitzrayim, we're told that he goes to a well, and at the well he meets the daughters of the priest of Midian, and there his name is given as Reuel. It's in Perek Bet. It says, Vatavon el Reuel avihen, vayomer madua mihaten bo hayom. So the priest of Midian in that story is named Reuel, and now in the third chapter, his father-in-law, we're told, is named Yitro. If we presume that they're the same person, which I do, then what we have is an example of where the Torah has different names for the same person. And it's interesting to think about this, why, or the significance of the name Yitro as opposed to the name Reuel. And it strikes me that the name Reuel, God's friend perhaps, is found in the second chapter. The context of that chapter is Moshe's becoming part of Yitro's family. He marries his daughter, Tzipporah. He works for him. Clearly, they like each other. And now in Perek Gimel, his name is Yitro. The name Yitro appears as well in the 18th chapter, when Yitro comes to visit Moshe with Moshe's wife and children. At the end of that chapter, he's sent away after he gives his good counsel about the setting up a system of judges. Then in the book of Bamidbar, we have a strange story there where Moshe asks, we're told over there in the 10th chapter of Bamidbar, there it's, let's find that pasuk over there. Yeah, there it says that Moshe spoke, Vayom Moshe l'chovav ben Reuel ha-Midyani chotein Moshe. There Moshe speaks to Chovav, the son of Reuel, Moses, again Moses' father-in-law. So we have the name Yitro in two places, we have Reuel, Chovav, ben Reuel in the other. What do we make of these distinctions? Presuming that they refer to the same person. So it strikes me that the name Reuel, Chovav are names that either mean beloved one or friend. And the context of those stories are stories in which Moshe wants that person to join or joins with them. But the name Yitro probably means, of course the names we know in the Chumash are not really names, they're typically descriptions. So the name Yitro is, we have in modern Hebrew even the word miutar, or yeter, which means superfluous or extra. And that name appears in stories in which underscore that Moshe and Yitro cannot be together. That's true in chapter 18. It's true even here later in chapter 4, that he goes to Yeter Chotno, and he says to Yeter, I want to go back and see if my brothers are still alive in the fourth chapter. But here the Chumash in the story of Moshe at the snare, we are introduced to the father-in-law as Yitro. What the Chumash is doing essentially is, even before we read the story, setting up a certain expectation. The fact of the matter is that Moshe has to leave Yitro. And the reason he has to leave Yitro is very clear when you read the third and fourth chapters, the story of the snare. And that is that Moshe's mission, should he choose to accept it, basically it's not too much of a choice, but he actually does accept it. But the mission is to save what the Torah describes as Moshe's brothers. Because when God speaks to Moshe at the snare and introduces God to Moshe, the language of the Torah is, which is found in this chapter, in the sixth pasuk, Vayomer, Anochi Elohei Avicha, Elohei Abraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov. So God's introduction to Moshe is, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I think the most plausible understanding is what the Ramban essentially says, which is, I am the God of your father, that is to say, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Who is Moshe's father? You mean God, the guy who abandoned me? Do you mean Pharaoh? Do you mean my father-in-law? What do you mean? Is it A, B, or C, to which the answer is D, which is none of the above. The true father, you are the son of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Then later in this story, Moshe has many questions, one of which, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me? And to which God's answer is, first is the enigmatic Eyeh Asher Eyeh, whatever that may mean. But then it says that God said additionally to Moshe, in this very chapter, in the 15th Pasuk, Vayomer Od Elohim Moshe, Kol Tomar Bnei Yisrael, Hashem Elokei Avotechem, Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, Shlachani Aleichem. Zesh Migu Yolam, Vzeh Zichri Gudar Dar. So the answer there is, you want my name? Here's what you say to the people. Tell them the God of their fathers, namely the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, has sent you. So the Torah has defined in this chapter Moshe as the son of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Elokei Avicha, and God has defined the people in this chapter as the children of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And therefore it means that they are Moshe's brothers, which of course is precisely what Moshe says to the Yeter when he goes back to him in the fourth chapter. He goes back to him and says, "Elchov Yeshuva El Achay Asher B'Mitzrayim V'Yerah Adam Chayim." I want to go back to my brothers and see if they're still alive. That verse underscores a very important point about Sefer Shemot, which is basically the theme of brothers is a very central theme. Moshe and Aaron are brothers who will take out the people, but Moshe himself is described as being a brother to Bnei Yisrael. His job is to save his brothers. Now, the only person Moshe actually likes in the whole Chumash is actually Yitro. He loves Yitro, and for very good reason, because Yitro and Moshe are actually kindred spirits, because they believe in the same thing. They believe in justice. They believe in saving the weak from the oppressor. Nonetheless, Moshe must leave Yitro precisely because he has to save his brother. He may not even like his brother, but it doesn't matter. You have to save your brother. It's interesting, by the way, that the Chumash actually makes this point in a different way as well. In that very pasuk that I began with a minute ago, I mentioned, when Moshe went back to Yitro, to Yeter, and he said to Yeter, which is the pasuk Yudchet of chapter 4, and there in the 18th pasuk, he says, Vayoshev el Yeter chotno, Vayomer lo elcha na v'yashuva el achay asher b'Mitzrayim v'yoreh ha'odan chayim. What the Chumash has done here is the following. To underscore the idea of brother, the Chumash has Moshe saying to Yeter, I want to go back to my brother and see v'yoreh ha'odan chayim, if they're still alive. Which is interesting for several different reasons. First of all, it doesn't actually tell him the truth. It doesn't say had a revelation in the desert. He says, I want to see if my brothers are still, something's going to visit his, haven't seen my cousin in 2 years, I want to visit, you know. He doesn't tell him the truth, which already means he's separating, but the deeper point over here is that the expression, v'yerecha odam chayim, when you read that in the Chumash, you can't help but remember that expression appeared several times in Sefer Bereishit in the context of Yaakov and Yosef. Each one is saying about the other. Right? Old Rav, old Yosef, b'ni chai. Right? So Jacob says about Joseph, and Yosef says the same thing. Namely, how is my old father? How denu chai. So in Bereishit, the question, how old ex chai, is always put in terms of father and son, never brothers. Here is the opposite. Here when Moshe goes to Yeter, as he's called, superfluous, when he speaks to superfluous, he says to superfluous, I want to see if my brother is still alive. of course, the student of the Chumash sees right away. The Chumash is underscoring that's about brothers. It's not a question Yosef. It's not something Yosef would ever say. Moshe says it. And the point is, as we begin chapter 3, Reuel has become Yitro. The reader already understands before you read it. That's how the Chumash works. That's all, a lot of literature works. You set up expectations. And the expectation already is somehow Reuel has become Yitro. It's become extra. The reader doesn't know why yet. That becomes clear in the story. Anyway, let me come back now to just a small introduction to Perek Gimel. Now, Moshe, of course, is shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, and suddenly God is appearing, Rabat Esh Mitoch Hasneh. And we're told, Vayari Neasneh Bo'er Ba'esh, V'yasneh Einenu Ukal. So this little sneh is on fire, but is not consumed. And Moshe has a quality I don't think anybody else in the Torah has, but to the best of my understanding. He has intellectual curiosity. What is your name? He wants to understand. Teach me your ways. And here as well, he's bothered. This violates what he studied in his earth science class, you know. It's burning, but it's not consumed. So Moshe, of course, draws near to see why is this. And of course, God takes the opportunity, having drawn Moshe in, to begin to speak to Moshe. Vayomer Moshe, Moshe, Vayomer Hineni. So God addresses, calls to Moshe, and Moshe responds by saying Hineni, which of course is the contraction for Hine Ani. I am present, I am here, which we recall we've encountered earlier in the Chumash, and which essentially translates in the other stories to, I will do whatever you want. Before you even tell me what you want, I will do your bidding. That's what Avram said at the Akedah. That's what Yaakov said on the way down to Mitzrayim. That's what Yosef said to his father when Yaakov sent him to see the brothers on this dangerous mission. Hineini, hineani. So whatever I'm going to do whatever you want. And of course, again, reading the Chumash, we have the sense that even though there'll be a lot of negotiation, and Moshe raises one roadblock after the next, at the end of the day, he said hineini before God even told him what God wants. Hineini, I'm going to do it. So God is calling Moshe, Moshe, Vayomer Hineini, and then, of course, informs Moshe that he stands on sacred soil. And God begins to speak to Moshe in the sixth Pasuk by introducing God to Moshe, and I add, by identifying Moshe himself as the child of, the son of, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I wanted just to begin this little brief mini-shiur this evening by asking the question, namely, what is... In my way of thinking, you're free to disagree, obviously. But what is the most plausible understanding of this symbolism of this burning bush, the sneh, which is burning but is not consumed? There are many midrashim about it, and the midrash typically is picking up on something in the text. There are many resonances in the text. And one of the things that I've learned in the course of teaching and studying the Tanakh for many years is that what I grew up with as a child, namely that we have pshat and we have a drash. There's one pshat, there's one clear meaning, and there's also drush, that distinction must be modified greatly. Because the truth of the matter is that many things resonate from the text. There is perhaps a primary or a main line, but at the same time, there are many other echoes, resonances, and allusions. So the question here would be, what is... perhaps the primary way to understand what the snare represents. So I want to make a suggestion about that. But before I make the suggestion, I just want to say that I have been preempted by somebody else who I believe understood it as I do. And I will add that I think I'm in very good company in this respect. And the one I don't know who this person is, but I'll tell you what I'm referring to. Unfortunately, we don't have Tanakh here, but I'll simply relate it. You know, the way biblical narrative typically works is one text plays off another. And we understand, of course, if you think about it, one text playing off another, you understand it very quickly. You have an incredible complexity. Because text one playing off, two plays off one, and three off two and one, and kind of exponentially, you have all kinds of allusions and resonances, etc. So that, for example, if one studies one of the great works of our tradition, which is the book of Shmuel, and we read about the calling of Shmuel, which is written clearly with the story of the snare in mind, and it's the third chapter of Shmuel Aleph. where God is calling to Shmuel, who also was unaware of God's presence. When you read it very carefully, you see that there are many, many ways in which these two chapters are actually connected. But interesting is how the chapter begins. The chapter begins by telling us that in those days, says the book of, I wish I had it in front of me, Tanakh. Somebody have a Tanakh? Tanakh, thank you. I'll read it for everybody here. Thank you. And it starts like this. This is the third chapter of Shmuel Aleph. It's all one book, but we call it Shmuel Aleph. Anyway, it says this. V'yanav Shmuel mishareitet Hashem lifnei Eli. U'dvar Hashem haya yakar bayamim ahem ein chazon nifrat. So little Samuel was serving God before Eli. Eli is the high priest and his sort of adoptive father and his Rebbe. In those days, the word of God was dear, was precious, was scarce. Ein chazon nifrat. Prophecy was not widespread. V'yi bayom ahu v'Eli shochev mimkomo. At that time, Eli was sleeping in his place. His eyes had become dim. He could not see. The candle or the light of God was not yet extinguished. And Samuel was sleeping in the temple in which the ark was found. And God called to Samuel. Vayomer Hineni. And God said, and Shmuel said, Hineni, here I am. Now, apart from the many, many, many other connections between Shmuel and Moshe in general, which many Midrashim pick up, but specifically over here, it's interesting that the writer of Shmuel, whoever that is, has the story of the snake in mind. Because the imagery in the beginning of the chapter, first, in those days, prophecy was scarce, was dear. There was no why. God isn't speaking. That's how it starts. And then the imagery, both in terms of the two characters, Eli and Shmuel. Eli's eyes are dim. He can't see. His vision is impaired. And in the next verse, V'ner Elokim terem yichbeh, the candle of God was not yet extinguished. And Samuel is sleeping, either in the Holy of Holies or in the temple in which there is the ark. Either way, and then God calls to Shmuel. And what the writer, what you see, through the lens of the book of Shmuel, is how the writer understands the story of the sneh. And with the way the writer understands the sneh is suddenly something is very interesting. God called to Moshe, Vayomer Hineni, and the question is, what is the last time that God spoke to anybody actually in the Torah? What's the last time God speaks? Prior to the snare, when does God speak? So you look back in the Chumash, and you suddenly realize that the last time that God speaks is when Yaakov is going down to Egypt, which is chapter 46 of Sefer Bereishit. And there, it's very interesting that when Yaakov is going down to Mitzrayim, in the 46th chapter, and Jacob encamps in Beersheba, and Vayomer Elokim liYisrael b'marot halayla. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night. Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov, Jacob, Jacob. Vayomer Hineni. We have the same double calling and the Hineni. Vayomer. What did God say? Anochi Akel Elokei Avicha. I'm the God of your father. Don't be afraid. I can't get into all the other parallels, which they are very interesting. But the point is very simple: that the reader suddenly understands something, and namely that God speaks to Yaakov as Jacob descends into Mitzrayim. And now God speaks to Moshe and informs Moshe to take Israel out of Mitzrayim. And that all of these years in Mitzrayim, God has never spoken. One might say that to be in Egypt, to be in Mitzrayim, by definition means to be in a place where God does not speak. And that actually the writer of the book of Shmuel uses that. That's the snare. God is in diminished form, because of course the fire in the book of Shemot and beyond represents God's presence, revelation. The great fire of Sinai means that God is very present. The tiny fire of the snare, which is also at Sinai, means that God exists, but God has not been speaking for such a long time, and suddenly God begins to talk. And that, of course, is precisely what the writer of Shmuel has in mind as well. God isn't talking in the book of Shmuel. Dvar Hashem yakar bayamim ahem, because who would God talk to? Chafni and Pinchas, there's no one to talk to. Until little Shmuel comes around and God has decided to invest Shmuel with the powers of Moshe to reshape and to rebuild the nature of the structure of the community. So the writer of Shmuel bases his story on the story of the snare. It means that God is not talking, and it means to be in Mitzrayim. God, and when does God begin to speak? God begins to speak at the moment that God has determined to take Israel out of Egypt. I believe that is the meaning, actually, of this pasuk, pasuk vav. Vayomer Anochi Elokei Avicha, I am the God of your father, Moshe. Who is your father? Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. What is it about Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov? What is the defining property of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov that the Torah is recalling in this verse? What is special about Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov in the book of Bereshit? And the answer is actually very simple.
God talked to them.
God talked to them, and they talked to God. There's a dialogue. God does not, as a group, God speaks to them, each one God speaks to, and each one responds. And that's not true of any other group. It's not true of the Imahot as a group, and it's not true after Jacob. After Jacob, God doesn't speak at all. The closest we get is Joseph with the dreams, but God never talks to Yosef. Nor does Yosef ever speak to God, by the way. Yosef has one prayer. The Pshat of Chumash only has one prayer, the Sarah Mashkim, which, of course, the Midrash picks up. That's why it faults him. It's not that you're not allowed to ask people for favors. That's not what bothers the Midrash. It's that he only asked the Sarah Mashkim for favors, while God is helping him all along. That's what's... Moshe, you are the son of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. In what sense? In the sense that I speak to you. In the sense that Moshe is the recipient of the revelation. That's how our story begins. I want to say two more things about the story here. I've actually talked for a long time about this, but I'll say two other things which I find interesting. The first is, in the very next pasuk, God is appearing to Moshe. Vayomer Hashem, so God said to Moshe, Ra'o ra'iti et oni yami Hashem b'Mitzrayim. V'yetzakatam shamati b'tnei noksav ki adati et machovam. So God informs Moshe, I have seen the suffering of my people, Ra'o ra'iti. I've heard their cries from the oppressors. I know their pain. And then God continues, I will go down and bring them up from Egypt to a good place, to a broad land, flowing with milk and honey, etc. It's interesting, this God's speech to Moshe begins with Ra'o ra'iti et oni yami Hashem b'Mitzrayim. What God takes notice of first is the inui, is the suffering. And actually, if you think about it, you know, in describing how Israel suffers in Mitzrayim, it actually begins with that. It begins with the inui, because we're told that a new pharaoh arose in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he said the people are multiplying, there are too many of them. You have to outsmart them, right? Vayasimu alav sarei misim, uman ano tobe sivrotam, it says. He appointed taskmasters over them to oppress inui, uman ano tobe sivrotam. However, v'chasher ya'anu oto ken yibeh v'chen yifrot, and the next psukim talk about the avdut. Because in the covenantal formulation of the Brit Ben Habitarim in Bereshit, there were three components. There was being a stranger, a ger, there was the Avdut, and there was the Inui. In the covenantal formulation of Bereshit, it's ger with Avdut, and then Inui. The same thing is true, by the way, in the formulation that we read at the Seder, Arami Oved Avi. There also, it's Gerut, Inui, and then Avdut. In other words, what's interesting is that the Torah has shifted the order. That although the covenantal formulation, the Avdut precedes the Inui, in the story in Shemot, the Inui precedes the Avdut. And not only that, what God sees first is the Inui. So, let me just... I'm sorry to bother you, but Tanakh one more time? Yeah, you know something? So here's what I was thinking. You know... Everybody knows, I mentioned before the story of Shmuel, that is, of course, the character of Shmuel is drawn, or largely drawn, from the character description of Moshe in the Torah. That's not to say they're the same, don't misunderstand me, they're not the same at all. but one is connected to the other in a very deep way, both by way of comparison and by way of contrast. What's interesting, though, is the birth of Shmuel is the subject of the first chapter of the book of Shmuel, the story of Chana. And what's interesting is everybody knows that Chana appears in the temple. She goes into the Mishkan. She accompanies her husband. And in the Mishkan, she is praying to God. She wants God to grant her a child, and this child will serve God, and etc. What's interesting is, the prayer of Chana, when you think about it, though the text says she prayed for a very long time here, Betalehit Palel, when you open up the book of Shmuel, what you realize is one verse that describes her prayer. One verse. Now, what I'm going to say to you now is a very simple thing. But actually, if we had more time, the little thing I'm going to tell you now opens up many interesting features of the book of Shmuel, which have eluded most of the, certainly most of the moderns don't understand this. So I'll let you in on a big secret over here. Chana's prayer is the following. She's crying, she's upset, and all that. She says the following. Turns to God, but she makes a neder. Vatidor neder vatomar. Hashem tzvaot. God, if you will see the suffering of your maidservant, and remember, not forget, and give me a child, and I will dedicate this child to God all the days of his life, and no razor shall cut his hair. Kind of Nazarite vow. What's interesting is how she starts her prayer. There's no question that the writer of this story wants to direct us to the first thing that God says when God speaks to Moshe, which is, Ra'o ra'iti et oni amir shebe Mitzrayim. And Chana's prayer, the one verse of her prayer, begins with Imra'o tir'e b'ani amotecha. Now the question, of course, is, thank you, what is the significance? What does it actually mean? That's always the problem. To discover the parallels is one thing, but to understand them is something very different. What does it mean? So here's what Chana, I think, is saying. This has great input, great immense significance for an understanding of the book of Shmuel. What she's saying is, look, she's standing in the Mishkan. And you know, we are reading now the book of Shmot. The book of Shmot is one of the five books of the Torah. It begins even with the letter Vav. It's a connection. It's a continuation. On the other hand, each of the five books of the Torah is a discrete book. When you open up the Torah scroll, you can see it straight out. There's spaces, there's five lines. So it's a discrete work. It has a beginning and it has an end. It begins, for example, with the Avdut, with the slavery working for Pharaoh. And it begins in the building projects of Pharaoh. And it concludes with the building project of the Mishkan. And the contrast between them, Avodah versus Malacha, Shabbat is deeply connected to one. And with Pharaoh, there's no Shabbat. You can't, no vacations. And one is voluntary, Nadiv wave. And the other is coercion. And on and on. So it's a book which has a discrete beginning and a discrete ending. And what is the ending? What is the goal in the book of Shmot? What is the goal to leave Mitzrayim? To be a Pharaoh's servant? The goal is to be God's servants. The goal is to build the Mishkan. The goal is to build the sacred space, to build community around the sacred space. Now Chana walks into the Mishkan, right? She walks into the Mishkan. Running the Mishkan are these two creepy guys, Chofni and Pinchas. They're very bad people. B'nai Belial. And no one else understands. Only Chana sees it. No one sees it but Chana. And she walks and turns to God. She says, Gavalt, you know? This is what happened to your great plan? Take us out of Mitzrayim for this? This is horrible. So I'll tell you what. Let me tell you what. In all, with the deepest humility, O Master of the Universe, this time, let me handle it. Okay? This is the book. Now, wait, this is so, first of all, it's so right. And second of all, it's so important. Because what she's saying is, we need to start over again. We need to start the book of Shemot over again. And therefore, how do you begin the book of Shemot? With the second Moses. So the character of Shmuel is drawn from Moses, because he's the second Moses. He's the one who's going to end up, indirectly, creating a different kind of society, a just society. The book will conclude, and it does in our tradition, it concludes with King David finding the place for the Beit HaMikdash, actually. The moderns don't end it over there, but the moderns never end Shmuel there. The moderns all end Shmuel in the second chapter of Kings, when Shlomo becomes the king, but not in our tradition. In our tradition, we end the book of Shmuel with the last chapter, David taking the census and discovering the place of the temple. And I'll tell you something. Our tradition has a lot to commend it. But the truth is the book has two endings. But one of the endings is precisely this. This is the goal. The goal is to build a society in which God is at the center. Now, the way it happens, the story in the hands of this great writer, is extraordinarily interesting, because the very person who does it, Shmuel, who anoints the kings, is also the person most opposed to kingship in the first place. That's one of the many interesting twists in the book. But the point is, that's what Chana is saying. Chana walks in and says, Imra'o tireh b'ani amatech, we've got to change. Shiloh's no good. This place is corrupt. This place got to go. But you know something? If you give me the opportunity, I can't do it myself. I'm just a woman. I have no power. But I will train someone who will do it. I will train someone who will build a different society, who will rebuild the temple. That's how the book of Shmuel ends. It ends with the Beis HaMikdash. Goren Aravna, place of the playing off the word Aron. The correct place and the eternal place of the ark. So that's one. I'm going to just say, before I get to the last point I want to make about this little couple of verses, something else, just a small point I was thinking about a few weeks ago. 2 years ago, someone came to me, two people, and they asked me to write a commentary on the Passover Haggadah. Stupidly, I said yes. It was a mistake on my part. But anyway, nothing happened. Until very recently, just started to work with them, and I never wrote a thing in my life. So the point is, so I begin, but the delay was also good, because I have now a lot more thoughts about the Haggadah. I saw something interesting. This is about the biblical roots of the Passover Haggadah. It's interesting that the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, it's like this. A new king emerges in Egypt, it says, who didn't know Joseph. And I was wondering, in addition to the simple pshat of this ungrateful king, what is it also about not knowing Joseph? What doesn't he know about Joseph? So in the next verse, he says to his people, the children of Israel are very many, right? Too many of them. We have to outsmart them, lest they multiply pen your bear and join up with their enemy. And therefore, what does he do? Inui. It's interesting, the term inui in the Chumash, which means oppression, almost in every instance has some kind of sexual connection. Not always, but almost in every case. The exception to the rule is in the case of the man. The man is also called inui. There's something very basic and primal about this. And what Pharaoh tries to do, essentially, is to prevent the growth through the inui. But Pharaoh forgot something. What did he forget, says the Chumash? This may be a pshat, though I'm not sure this is pshat, but it could even be right, maybe. You know what I mean? What he forgot Joseph. Because what does the Torah tell us about Joseph? What does Joseph represent? What is Joseph about, actually? See, Joseph named his second son Ephraim. Why? Yifrani Elohim be Eretz Onyi, because God made me fruitful in the land of Onyi, in the land of my affliction. In other words, and it's really the pshat of Joseph. What Joseph represents is someone who's in a terrible situation. He's in the dungeon, he's in the jail, he's in Mitzrayim, Mrs. Potiphar, the works. And nonetheless, he overcomes every obstacle. He is fruitful in the land of his affliction. Yifrani Elohim be Eretz Onyi. And perhaps the Torah alludes to this in its own way. And a new king who didn't know Joseph, and he thought that through the Inu, he's going to limit them. Doesn't work. Which is precisely Joseph's quality. Ephraim. Anyway, little small point. Now let me get to the main point I want to make, and I'll stop with this. You know, God, the trick in learning is, trick in learning Torah is to begin with the right questions. If you ask the right questions, then there's some hope you sometimes get to good answers. So I have a good question to ask. Very good question. I asked this question a long time ago. The question is excellent. Whether you like the answer or not, is I don't know. But you know, in the second chapter, which is the birth of Moshe, and then Moshe runs away, and we're told that after Moshe runs away to Midian, he meets the daughters of the priest, and he marries, he likes the priest, Reuel, and he stays with him, and Reuel gives Moshe one of his daughters, Tzipora, and she gives birth to a child, Vayikrot Shemo Gershom, and Moses names him Gershom, for he said, Gero Yiti Bi'eretz Nachriyah, I was a stranger, a ger in a foreign land. Then the Torah says, Vahi bayamim harabim ahem. It came to pass, this is the end of the second chapter, in those great days, in those many years, that the king of Egypt died, and that Israel groaned from min ha'avod, they groaned from the slavery and cried out, and their cries ascended to God from the slavery. And the Torah concludes, Vayishma Elohim et nakatam. So God heard their cries. Vayizkor Elohim et brito, et Abraham et Yitzchak v'et Yaakov, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Vayara Elohim et bnei Yisrael, and God saw Israel. Vayeda Elohim, and God knew. So the Torah emphasizes four verbs, right? God is hearing, God is remembering, God is seeing, and God is knowing. And the Torah emphasizes Elohim each time, as if to say only God, perhaps. But God is remembering the covenant at this point. Why at this point is not for now, but God remembers the covenant. And God then seeks the one person who seems to be in kind of Jewish activist, who named his son Gershom, who knows he's a Ger, that's Moshe. And God seeks Moshe, and God speaks to Moshe. And after God identifies God to Moshe, and God identifies Moshe too as the son of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, then we have the following pasuk, Vayomer Hashem, the one I just read, Ra'o Ra'iti, et Doni Ami Hashem b'Mitzrayim, v'et Zakatam Shamati b'Bnei Noksav, ki Yodati et Machovav. What does God say? I have seen the suffering of my people, I have heard their cries, I know their pain. So what is the kasha we ask? What is the problem here? It's very simple.
So
what are you going to do about
it? That's not a kasha. It says that he knows.
The order is different. Where's the zachor?
There's something missing.
The zachor
is missing. There are four verbs that describe what God is either hearing or seeing. When God speaks to Moshe, he mentions three verbs, does God. I have seen the suffering, I hear, I know. But zachor is... God did not say to Moshe, I remember. Doesn't say it. So we are looking in the chapter for God to say to Moshe, I remember I remember. It never says it. Never says it. It's missing. So of course, if it doesn't say it, we store it away for the future. We're searching, we're waiting. And you know what? We actually encounter it. But not in chapter 3, and not in chapter 4, and not in chapter 5. But when you keep reading in chapter 6, next week's Seder, right? So there it says that God appears to Moshe in the beginning of chapter 6. Parshas Va'era begins by Daber Elohim al Moshe Vayomer Lo Ani Hashem. God said to Moshe, I am God, Ani Hashem. I appeared to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name Shakai, Ushmi Hashem Lo Nodati Lohem, with the name Hashem that was not known to them. V'gam Akimot Get Briti Itam, and I made a covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourning in which they live. V'gam Ani Shamati Et Nakat, and I've heard the cries of Israel. Hashem Mitzrayim Avidim Otam, V'ezkoret Briti, I remember my covenant. So you jump out of your seat, because you've been waiting. It's a whole week, you know, it's next week's parasha. You're waiting for it. Here it is. Now the question is, how do we understand it? That's the question. The kasha is a good kasha. It's obvious. And we find it. But what we don't yet understand is, why did God delay saying it? And what is the significance of Ezkoret Briti in chapter 6? And what is its significance within the larger context of the story? So before I make a suggestion about this, I would point out that in each of the two stories, in chapter 3 and chapter 6, we have God reminding Moshe, or telling Moshe about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. In chapter 3, it's you are the son of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's chapter 3. And in chapter 6, I appeared, says God, to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name Shin, Dawud, Yud. But with the name Hashem, the Eternal One, I was not known to them. And this is the context in which God speaks of remembering the covenant. And interesting is something else, that there's another interesting difference between chapter 3 and chapter 6. And that is, in each of the two chapters, God describes the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. In chapter 3, it's called Eretz Tova Urechava, a good and broad land. Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, milk and honey. And Eretz HaKanani, the land of the Kanani. That's how it's described in chapter 3. But in chapter 6, when God speaks of the land, it's called Eretz Megurehem Asher Garu Ba, the land of their sojourning. And not only that, when God continues to speak, God says to Moshe, I will bring the people to the land, Asher nasati et yodi latet ota, liAvraham, liYitzchak, liYaakov, the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in chapter 6, it's about the land of their sojournings, Eretz Megureihem, and the land that I gave to them through an oath, Asher nasati et yodi. Raise your hand when you swear. The land that I swore to them. So what is that all about? So let me make 2 points about this, and with this I will conclude. If comments or questions, be happy to hear them. And it's like this. You see, you speak to the other person in general. You know, look, I've been teaching for many years, you know, and hope to teach for many more. And one thing I learned about teaching, which is, and it's true of myself as a student and a teacher, we understand things through our own experience. We understand what we're capable of understanding. And when God speaks to Moshe in the 3rd chapter, to whom is God speaking? To someone who seems to know very little about God. To someone who is very passionate about justice, who intervenes on 3 different occasions between 2 Jews and a Jew and a non-Jew and 2 non-Jews. Doesn't seem to matter to him, but he's very passionate about suffering. So God says to Moshe, I'm going to take the people out of Oni Mitzrayim, from the suffering of Egypt, and bring them to a good land, to a broad land, to a big land, milk and honey. That's one of the actually significant features of the land of Canaan in the Chumash, and in our own time, in the last 70 years. I mean, the state of Israel was, and still is, a haven for Jews from around the world, suffering people, refugees. We shouldn't forget that. That's enormous significance. And that's the story of Moshe in chapter 3. But what God doesn't tell Moshe about is this covenant. You are the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the sense that I spoke to them and I speak to you. Revelation. But Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov have another significance in the Chumash, and that is they are the covenantal ones. God made the covenantal promise to Avraham, and it's continued with Yitzchak and with Yaakov. And the covenant is like this. The promise, God made promises to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Let's take Yaakov, for example. Nobody has a worse, from the objective standpoint, a worse life than Yaakov, a terrible life. I mean, he suffers his entire life. And all the relationships and everything ends up in Mitzrayim. But he keeps the faith, but he believes in the promise. And he passes on that promise. And that those who actually are the recipients of the promise never see its real fulfillment. Which is what God says to Moshe in the beginning of chapter 6. After Moshe had come back to God, having spoken to Pharaoh, and says, let them go for a 3-day holiday, and Pharaoh says, forget about it, and he makes it worse, he takes away the straw. So Moshe goes back to God, why did you send me? You sent me on a mission, you didn't save them. To which God responds in next week's parasha, now you know what it means to be covenantal. Because I spoke to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name Shaddai, but they did not see the fulfillment. That's what it means. Shmi Hashem Unodati, as Rashi interprets it. It's a pshat, actually. They got many promises, and they believed in the promise. They saw no fulfillment. And I want you to tell you something. You are the son of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but in a different sense. You are the one you're going to help make it happen for them, but you'll never see it yourself. And the reader understands at this point, Moshe will never go into the land. It's clear. And in fact, Moshe's generation will never go into the land. Because Moshe's generation, if you trace it out from the beginning of Sefer Shemot, that Joseph died with all the generation, the Chol HaDor Ahu, right? And when does the persecution begin in Sefer Shemot? After the death of that Dor. After Joseph and his brothers all died. So let's say Levi died. And Levi's son is Kahat. And Levi's grandson is Amram. And the next one is Moshe, third generation. But the Torah said in the promise, V'dov Rivi'i Yoshuvu Heina, but the fourth generation shall return to the land. So the reader knows something Moshe doesn't know. Namely, he and his generation are going nowhere. They'll leave Mitzrayim. He will take them out. Moshe, he takes them out. But he's going no place. And his job is actually to train the next generation. And now Moshe, now that you have failed, that's the point. Now you can understand something very important about the way I work, says God. Which is what it means to be covenantal. It means to believe in the promise and to work for it and never to see its real fulfillment. And let me tell you something else, says God, in the context of the covenant. I want to tell you what the real goal is. Because the goal is not the land. This is actually a very important point. The goal is not the land. If you look at chapter 6, you see something incredibly important. And I want to be very clear about this. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The goal is to connect to God. That's how Vayera begins. Vayedaber Elohim el Moshe, Vayomer Elov Ani Hashem. I am God. That's how it begins, right? Therefore, go back and tell Israel, Ani Hashem. Tell them Ani Hashem in the sixth pasuk. Votzeti etchem, v'yitzalti etchem, etc. Right? Now bring them to the land that I promised to give to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. V'natati otel lachem morasha, Ani Hashem. The envelope structure, the beginning, the ending, it's the same. I am God. But how does one connect to God in the Chumash? And the answer is clear. It is through sacred space. Whether it's the Mishkan, whether it's the Migdash, whether it's the land of Canaan. But the Migdash and the Mishkan are means to an end. They are not important in and of themselves, but they are sacred land, and you connect to God in the Torah through sacred space, beginning with the first real narrative of human beings in the Chumash, which is Gan Eden. And then Canaan replaces it. And Har Mir is the place within the place, and the Mishkan. But the goal is not the place per se, it's the place is representing, or what might say, enabling the connection. And in this context, it's not about milk and honey, and it's not about a big and broad land. It's about land of your sojournings. It's about being a ger, which is one of the covenantal terms. And more importantly even, it's the land that I swore to give to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. The land in which my name is actually imposed. That's the idea of an oath. You swear in God's name. It's the land that bears my name. It's the place that bears my name. In the Chumash, the Torah calls the Migdash, the place that I chose, Rasum et Shemi Sham, where my name is there. That, Moshe, is the mission you have accepted. So that's chapter 3 and chapter 6. And of course, we're waiting for this because we all understand that the missing remembering. But it's not just words, you see. It's something very deep over here about this. This is the mission of Moshe. And you know something, I'll tell you one last point about this mission. There's something very interesting about the story of Shemot. And that is, when you read the book of Shemot, after all, what is the book of Shemot? The book of names. You read the book of names. Ego Shemot, the book begins with a list of names. And then when you read the second chapter of this book, nobody has a name. A man went from the house of Levi. He married a woman from the house of Levi. They have a child. No name. Taken out of the water. Still no name. Nurse, still no name. And he's got a sister. No name. He's got a mother. No name. But later in the Chumash, we know all these people. We know the mother. We know the sister. The child is named at the very end. And the point here is that the book begins by telling us we came down with names, with a kind of identity. Something happened in Mitzrayim that negates our identity. We have forgotten who we are, whether it's the suffering, whether it's the assimilation, whether it's just the growth. Sometimes you can become so many people, you forget the individual people. Talk about institutions, you forget they're all just people. And Moshe himself has no name. But when you come to chapter 6, after Moshe has been told about his covenantal destiny, who you really are, then suddenly the Torah says, Elo Roshe Beit Avotam. And here the Torah gives us a list of names. The whole tribe of Reuven and Shimon through Levi and concludes with who Moshe v'Aaron, who Aaron and Moshe. This is the name, this is the identity. So Moshe actually gets his identity through the understanding of what his task is, what his mission is in the book of Shemot. So just to summarize what the little bit that we studied together here this evening, I'll take some comments or questions. So basically we study two psukim in the book of Shemot, which is God's identifying God to Moshe and Moshe to God. Who is Moshe? What is your identity? Tied in with what is your mission? And God begins to speak. Mitzrayim means to be in a place where God is not talking, but suddenly there are all these possibilities open because we're about to leave. The moment of redemption, of potential redemption, is the moment also of revelation. And of course, that's how the book ends. The book ends with the great revelations. There are a set of revelations, but the last one being the Mishkan, which is the continual, ongoing revelation. And that, in fact, Moshe, as the child of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, appears in two different contexts, first in chapter 3 and then in chapter 6. And in chapter 3, it's about Moshe as the one who takes the side of the oppressed. And that's the knowing the pain, and that's the land of milk and honey. But in chapter 6, it's Moshe as a spiritual guide. It's understanding the mission, which at the end is not about a piece of land per se. So you need the land to get there in the Chumash, but it's about connecting to God, God's values, to see oneself as God's servant, carrying out God's plan in the world, and that's the subject of chapter 6, and that's the different land. That's the land that I swore to give to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. At the end of it, Ani Hashem, which of course is the envelope for chapter 6. Anyway, thank you very much, and I'll take a couple of comments. Yeah. Probably later in those times, but okay, 5, 6, whatever.
What then suffered from, we know him as the name that Pharaoh's daughter gave him, not what his birth mother gave him, right?
Moshe. That's correct, yes.
Right? And then in chapter 2, as it happened those days that Moshe grew up and went out to his brethren. How does he know? What's your understanding of that gap in time? Whether it's 10 years, whatever
you I have two understandings of it. Okay. I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you two different things, and I happen to like both of what I'm with. Both of them I like very much.
Okay.
The first point is that, yes, in other words, the point of the Chumash is Moshe is a man who has two different mothers. He actually has no father. Now, the point is, I am the God of your father, and Moshe knows of himself as having two mothers. He has Pharaoh's daughter, he has his own mother. But I would not minimize the significance of the mother nursing him. The point of taking him back to be nursed by his natural mother, which, by the way, is precisely what Chana does with her own child. Another playing off the story.
Right.
Chana insists on nursing him before she gives him up. The nursing must be understood, not just through the prism of the Book of Shmuel, which is obvious, but even without that, as inculcation of some kind of value. So I think the first point is that Moshe's identity, apart from what he brings to the table himself, with his own sense of justice, which is important, and fairness, is that his mother is actually his first teacher. That's number one. But there's something else, which takes me back to the first point, and that is, what's interesting about the story of Moshe is, it's true that he has two mothers. That's true. One being the Egyptian, seems like a very fine person, but she's Egyptian. The other is his own natural mother. But there's actually somebody else in the story who's of great consequence, and that is, Moshe is saved not just by his mother, but he's saved by his sister. And in fact, it's clear to me that the sister who's watching from a distance, Batetzatzav Achotome Rachok, is to be connected, and that's what I began with this evening, by pointing out how important the brother theme is, because when Moshe grows up, what does the Chumash say? Vayetze El Echav. He went out to his brothers, Vayar B'Siv Lotam. What do you mean his brothers? Because the brothers are the siblings, as it were. What that underscores is, why does Moshe have a sense of, I am a sibling? Because he was saved by his sibling, namely his sister. So I would say that if we ask, how does Moshe become Moshe? How does Moshe get this Jewish identity, okay? Why does Moshe take the side of those who are suffering? And the answer, the three different answers. One could be that he simply prefers to side with those that are being beaten up than those who are doing the beating. But the Chumash has two other points as well. One is the mother and the nursing, and the other is the sister. And the sister should not be dismissed. The sister, one might say, is the Kotuv HaShlishi HaMachriya Beinayim. He has an Egyptian mother, he has a Hebrew mother. But he has one sister who watches him, who cares for him, who brings him back. And the sister is the one who decides at the end of the day, sort of tips the balance in the side of being the Israelite of the sufferers. So those are the three possibilities. Yeah?
Back to the point we started with, why does it start out Malach?
Yeah, I don't have a good answer to that. I mean, your question is a good one. Why is first Malach Hashem and then Hashem is speaking? Of course, if the question is not limited to the story of the snare, where the interchange of the Malach Hashem and Hashem has to be, to answer that question properly, we have to look in the other places as well, such as the story of the Akedah. There you have the same thing, that Hashem speaks first, and Malach Hashem and Hashemayim, and you have with Hagar as well. And therefore, I say I will respectfully not answer that question, because I don't have a great answer to it, and B, it requires a lot more thought. Yeah?
Back to the Moshe Shmuel parallels.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, in other words, in terms of Moshe and Shmuel sort of setting up the future, but not being part of it. Of course, in the case of Shmuel, which is, I mean, the important point with the Book of Shmuel in general, which is true of all great literature, and that is, it's never just mechanical. In other words, and while we study Shmuel, I can give you many examples where, yes, A is built on B, but the differences are very significant. And you know, the great writer of Shmuel, whoever that may be, yes, recalls the stories of Moshe, but plays off them in different ways. For example, Moshe is not against the future. In other words, whether he's enthusiastic about Yoshua or not is another question, but he's not opposed to Yoshua. In other words, Shmuel is opposed to the king, the very king that he's setting up. He's against it. He lobbies like crazy against it. He attacks the king. He tries to undermine kingship. So there we have a very critical difference. But you're right, it's about setting it up. It's not about actually seeing its culmination. Yeah. Totally. It's totally connected to them, and there's a lot that plenty to say about that, 100%. That chapter 17 is a reworking, and the language is clear. In other words, 15, let me just repeat I know your name, but you're saying very well. Pointing out a very important point, that the chapter 3 and 6 in the two descriptions of God's purpose, of God's plan, have a very striking parallel to this book of Bereshit, to the covenant that God makes with Avram in Bereshit in chapter 15 and 17, 15 being the Brit Abatarim and 17 being Mila, and that the language, not that the covenant of circumcision is a separate covenant, it's not so. The Brit Mila chapter 17 is a reworking or reformulation of the first covenant, but the language is very striking. Because when God speaks of the connection to Abraham and his descendants in chapter 17, it's about between me and you and your descendants and the land of your possession and the eternal land. And all of that language is found in chapter 6. Whereas in chapter 15, when God speaks about the land, it's I'm going to give you the land after four generations, because I can't throw those bums out yet. I mean, it's a negative, it's not positive. It's that I want to get rid of those guys, but I can't do it yet. So you have to wait four generations. So there are very many interesting parallels between that those set of two chapters in Bereshit and the other set of two chapters in Sefer Shemot. Okay, one last comment. Yes, please.
Just want to understand the parallel regarding the Ner Hashem and the Sneh here in,
yes,
in Shemot. Just to understand, in terms of the weakened fire, are we emphasizing here in Shemot the fire's impotence as opposed to, for example, the Sneh's resilience?
No, I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is that in each of the two cases, in Shmuel, it's clear. The story begins with Ner Dvar Hashem Haya Yakar. God isn't talking, okay? And the book of Shmuel doesn't say why God isn't speaking, but from the parallel to Shmuel, it's clear why God isn't going to speak, because to whom is God going to speak? To Hophni and Pinchas? There's no one to talk to. In other words, they're not speaking. Sometimes people don't speak because they don't want to talk to. Sometimes not talking means he speaks a kind of anger. And I would suggest that in the book of Shmuel, it's not just no one to talk to. The same way Chana doesn't speak. Chana opens her mouth, but there are no words. Why? Yishok shat ruach anochi. Because I'm too mad. I can't, too angry. I can't talk. And that the imagery there is like the imagery in Sefer Shemot of the little fire. It's not completely extinguished yet. God is not dead. God is very much alive. But God is not fully present, which is why Shmuel can sleep inside the Heichal. Because the Heichal has become, after all, the ark is the place in the Torah from which God speaks. But God isn't speaking, and therefore you can sleep there. And suddenly, God begins to speak. And that's the point about the Sneh, that suddenly God begins to speak. God hasn't spoken maybe in 200 years, because of Mitzrayim, since Jacob went down to Egypt. And suddenly, it's always striking, God begins to talk. Which is one of the reasons one might say that both Shmuel and the book of Shmuel and Moshe aren't ready to hear God's word. Because it's all new. They've never heard God talk. God isn't talking. And suddenly God is speaking. Which augurs the fact that he speaks the oncoming redemption and the ongoing set of revelations. Anyway, thank you very much. So I do want to say that, if you like this kind of learning, you should come to Jerusha. And we have all kinds of programs. And the evening programs are all co-ed for men and women beginning at 5 o'clock. Stu over here can tell you more about it. And anyway, thanks again.
Thank you.
There's interest in diving bar in here.